outset that the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth is undoubtedly the most famous death in all of the history of humanity. There have been over the years millions of human beings that have come and gone, and yet no other death has commanded not even a thousandth, not even a slither of a percent, the interest that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ commands. The Roman soldiers crucified thousands of men during their empire, and we know next to nothing really about any of them. And yet the death of the one we come to remember this morning, we have huge details. We not only know his name, but we know massive amounts of what happened concerning his crucifixion. It has a fascinating and an unparalleled hold over historians, over theologians, and over millions of people throughout the world, many of them calling themselves followers of Jesus. The New Testament, there is a massive focus upon the cross. In actual fact, somebody has said of Mark's gospel that it's a passion narrative with a long introduction. It seems as if the gospel that Mark writes, all he wants to talk about and get to is the cross, and everything that leads up to it is just a long introduction as Mark takes us and focuses around the cross. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that a biographer would spend so much time and be so preoccupied with the death of his subject. I don't know if you're used to reading biographies. I know it's something that I've not read a lot of, but nearly all the biographies that I have read, you kind of get through the birth and the early years or whatever, and then you get to the interesting part of his life, and well, the death may be just kind of mentioned as a date, but all of the biographers, the four biographers of Jesus, they spend a massive amount of time focusing on his death. In the postmodern world that we live in today, it's a pretty bizarre and strange thing, isn't it? It's the example of sacrifice and selflessness. Somebody in weakness, a death, a seeming total failure. In our generation and in the part of the world that we live in today, it's a very strange thing. Our heroes aren't like that. We like strong heroes. We like victorious heroes. We like successful heroes. We like heroes that everybody bows down to and serves. We don't like heroes that kind of give themselves and serve others. It seems so strange in so many ways. Well, Matthew is writing to the Jews. He's not writing to Romans like Mark will. He's not writing to Greeks like Luke will. He's not writing a much later gospel as John did. He writes to all of the church many decades later. It's one of the earlier gospels as Matthew, Mark and Luke are. And he's particularly writing to the Jews. It's a segment of the world. It's a segment of society, a segment of their culture within the Roman Empire that is somewhat struggling with a crucified Messiah. See, the Jews had a very clear understanding, and we need to say this before we get into the literature itself, that the Jews had a very clear understanding of things like the temple, didn't they? And festivals and feasts and priests and offerings and sacrifices and blood. And that word that maybe some of us and some of the children didn't understand, atone, a word that they would have all understood from a very young age. The holiness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, the judgments of God, things that they understood, repeated clearly, the attributes of God all the way through the Old Testament that they would have all learnt at home and from a very young age in the synagogue. Man's fallenness, strange concept to us today maybe. But Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve, the rebellion of man and the curse that God had put upon humanity, very clear in their minds. Concepts that they understood clearly. Words like sin, transgression, iniquity, man's rebellion and crookedness, his need to be subdued and straightened out, his need of spiritual healing, concepts and ideas that they understood very clearly. So Matthew takes a lot of this for granted, and he's not writing to the intellectual elite, but he is writing to people who had a pretty clear understanding of the elementary truths in the Old Testament. Our need of a Saviour, our sinfulness, and the need of somebody to be punished in our place, or an animal, as many of them would have sinned year in, year out, week in and week out. Concepts that they were comfortable with, clear about. Well, he addresses these people who had something of a working knowledge of the Old Testament, who they knew that they weren't over-evolved monkeys. They knew that they were created in the image of God. They knew that God had created the world. They knew these things. They knew that they weren't born in a right relationship with God, and something needed to happen for them to be made right with God. They understood those concepts and ideas. Well, many of them are suffering. By the time Matthew writes, a couple of decades after the events, there are many priests, there are many of the intellectual elite, but there are many of the average people in the Jewish nation who are just struggling with being Christians. And he's saying to them, you know, a crucified Messiah shouldn't turn you away, but in actual fact, should draw you closer to Jesus Christ. So there's a few things as we look at the whole chapter. That's what we're going to do this morning. Although we could have series and series of sermons, we can look at individual words and make much of it. I just want to do an overview. What is Matthew's big picture in this chapter? Well, the first thing that must be said is that he is the promised Messiah. He fulfills prophetic scripture, something that Matthew hammers home all the way through the book, and particularly in these chapters. More than 15 times he says, as it was written, in fulfillment of such and such a prophet. I don't know if you picked up on that. Lots of Old Testament scripture is quoted, and Matthew is saying, look, this is the fulfillment of that. As it is written, again and again and again. He's saying, you know that this is the fulfillment of your Old Testament. This isn't a surprise. This shouldn't take us by shock. His entire life and every detail of his crucifixion is laid out clearly for us hundreds of years before he was ever even born. That should encourage you in your faith. It's not a surprise thing, a shock thing, that we should just go, oh, what, has God done something like that in sending his son to be crucified? It was written in great detail where he was to be born, what tribe he was to be born to, when he was going to be born, how he was going to live, many of the things his family were going to do, his friends were going to do, his enemies were going to do, many of the things he was going to say and do, many of the things that people were going to do to him, completely, seemingly out of his control. No aspect of the cross, Matthew's saying, is an accident. Nothing was left to chance. There is nothing unexpected going on here at all. Every detail anticipated, predicted, foretold, and planned by a God who you believe is sovereign. There is no mere working out of an unfortunate coincidence of circumstances out of everyone's control here. Lots of direct quotations from the Old Testament, biblical echoes going all the way through, allusions to the Old Testament. You could spend weeks and weeks just looking at the way Matthew interprets the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Wine mixed with gall offered to drink, prophesied Psalm 69. The soldiers casting lots for his clothing, Psalm 22.
the mocking, that's predicted very clearly and accurately as well in the Psalms. The darkness in the middle of the day, Amos speaks clearly about that. Christ's cry from the cross himself, he's acknowledging Psalm 22 as he begins to quote from that Psalm. This is good news for the Jewish Christian community accused of departing from orthodoxy in the first century. You can be assured that this is God fulfilling your Old Testament scriptures. You can be assured that this is the most important event in all the history of the world that God has been speaking about, planning, foretelling, preparing the world for all the way through the Old Testament. The thorns, the sweat, the toil, the death. It all has echoes, doesn't it, from Genesis chapter 3, where God said, "One will come and he will crush the head of your enemy, and in so doing his heel shall be bitten." So for these Jews who are struggling, no, Matthew says, don't struggle. You know this is planned, foretold, prepared in the minutest detail. And here are the specific details and events to encourage your faith. Well, the second thing that Matthew really wants us to see is that Jesus is the sovereign king. Although he is a passive and silent hostage, he demonstrates supreme control all the way through. You see, many of the Jews are saying, how? Sometimes with anger and viciousness, as Jewish believers were imprisoned in the first century. But sometimes it would be the mother to a son, or a husband to his wife, or a neighbor to his friend. I don't understand it. How could you believe in a crucified Messiah? The weakness, the suffering, the failure. Obviously cursed of God, because to hang on a tree in a Jewish mind is to be utterly forsaken by man and forsaken by God, as you hang somewhere between heaven and earth, forsaken by all. How can you believe in such a weak one, an accursed one, a failure? I don't understand how you could believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, Matthew wants to remind them, as it's hard for them to accept a crucified Messiah. One that was stoned to death may be easier, but crucifixion, hanging on a tree to a Jew, is the ultimate curse, the ultimate end, total banishment from God. He's just really done the worst of the worst of the worst, and even God has totally forsaken an Israelite. Hard for them to accept. But Matthew reminds him, you know what? He really is our king. He really was in control all the way through. He knows that he's going to be betrayed, and he foretells his betrayal. He knows as he gets closer and closer, he tells us, look, my appointed hour is coming. He seems to see these things clearly and know exactly what is going on. When the time does come for him to be crucified, he commands, he doesn't just let Judas. It's not that Judas is just acting out of control and betrays him. He actually tells Judas, what you're about to do, go out and do it. And when he is taken and he does just passively put himself into the hands of his betrayers, and his disciples, they take up swords and they want to fight physically. No, he says, I could call down legions. I could call down 72,000 angels if I so choose to fight for me. He gives them permission to arrest him. They don't take him by force. He literally puts himself into their control or power. Before the high priest, he stands unbowed with complete royal dignity. In chapter 26 and verse 64, he says, "It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Here's a man who's just been arrested by Rome, has been put into the hands of the most powerful male in the Jewish nation at the time,
And he's saying to them, remember the book of Daniel with the Son of Man, the one who rules over heaven and over earth, that's me, and you're going to see me so. A huge, bold statement to make in the position Christ is in. He's silent before Pilate, although he could have very easily, with the mind that he had, he preached the Sermon on the Mount and the other sermons that he preached, his intelligence, his wisdom, his logic, his ability to understand everything, he could have easily just spoken to Pilate, just maneuvered a few things and got himself off as an innocent man. All the way through, Pilate believes he's an innocent and a just man. He could have proved himself to be so easily. But he remains silent because he knows that he must go to the cross. And ironically, as they're mocking him as the King of Israel, and the sign says that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, ironically, there couldn't be anything closer to the truth. The cross is no tragedy passively endured, but an action deliberately undertaken and successfully completed. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So you don't need to struggle that he's not your king. He is your promised Messiah, and he is the true and the real King of Israel. Although there is a passivity, although there is weakness and suffering, there is certainly shining through the story, as Matthew records it, a very, very real sense that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, we have therefore then a promised Messiah. We have a sovereign king. Thirdly, we have a sacrificial victim. That's very important to Matthew. He shed sacrificial blood. Nothing nice, nothing polished, nothing refined or elegant, sophisticated, chic or cultured about a cross. It's the most inhumane, barbaric, brutal, atrocious, fierce, vicious, violent, torturous, cruel and ugly thing that you could ever imagine. Children were not allowed to be crucified. Even in a barbaric age with a barbaric people, the Romans, children were not allowed to be crucified. It was so barbaric and cruel that no matter what you did as a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. You could be imprisoned for life. You could have your head cut off. You could be stoned. You could be tortured in multiple other ways. But just being a Roman citizen, you were exempt from crucifixion. Women were not allowed to be crucified by Roman law. And it was never spoken of in polite society. If you would have told the people before all of the last 2,000 years that there will be hundreds of people throughout all the nations of the world talking repeatedly, wanting to look into the details of a crucifixion, they would be shocked. It's like today. We've got all manner of things that we just don't talk about in polite society. It wasn't spoken about in polite society. There was a gruesomeness, an ugliness, a cruelness, a darkness, a viciousness. It was not spoken about in polite society. But Matthew reminds us again and again as he uses the word blood. It's a word that he uses all the way through. There was bloodshed. Blood was splattered and shed. It smelt of blood, and very often the crucified ones were so damaged that blood would come into their mouths and they would taste blood. Blood was all over the victim, all over the soldiers, all over the cross, and all around on the ground. You could see blood, you could smell blood, you could touch blood, many taste blood as blood splattered all over the place. And you could hear blood-curdling cries of the crucified. Matthew certainly wants to wake us up to the horror of the cross. Although he speaks about lots of nice things throughout the book, there's kind of a sense that
There's the love of God, there's the mercy of God, the patience of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the promises of God. There's lots of nice things that nobody finds difficult to really talk about. But you get a sense that Matthew doesn't want us just to taste and see those things. Right from the very beginning, there's a massacre of young children, isn't there? And, you know, there's a sense of horror and shock. And Matthew wants to wake us up to that. You know what? This one that's come into the world, he's going to shock us. There's something going to be horrific about his life. As he is born, he escapes that massacre, but there is a massacre of many young children. And as you get to the last chapters and you have Matthew's account of the cross again and again and again, Jesus says that, well, as he turns the Passover meal into the communion table, that this is the blood of the covenant. Again and again, we have people talking about innocent blood or the price of blood or the field of blood. Pilate not wanting to wash his hands of innocent blood. The people crying out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." It's something that Matthew wants the Jews to remember. They know that they're sinners. They know that they have transgressed the law of God. They know that they are not perfect. They know that God is holy, righteous, and just. And he has created and made us. He's given us a standard. And we have fallen ever so short of that standard. And God demands the payment of death to satisfy his justice. You see, God is love, and we sung about it, amen, what a wonderful thing. We preach whole sermons about it, and very glad we are too. God is love, John tells us. God is love, but there shouldn't be a full stop there, because God is more than love, isn't he? God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And his justice must be satisfied. And the wages of sin, the scriptures say very clearly from beginning to end, is death. There must be the death of a substitute. There must be the death of an innocent victim. And in comes Jesus in the place of sinners as the innocent victim, as a substitute in the place of sinners, and he must shed his blood. And Matthew, they knew this. Jewish people knew all this. They had the Day of Atonement. They had all the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the peace offerings, every other offering besides. There was so much bloodshed in the Old Testament to wake them up to the horror of sin. It's something in our day and age that we just don't quite grapple. People are doing awful and atrocious things week in and week out. We see it on the internet and in our newspapers, and it just, well, we've become so hardened to it, it makes no difference to us. But God was crying out in the Old Testament, and through the Old Testament, we need to grapple with the holiness of God, our own fallenness and sinfulness. And here in Matthew, he's reminding them, here's your substitute. Here's the sinless one, the innocent one, the just one, which we have all the way through this account. Here he is shedding his blood, making atonement, as we sang about. Taking away sin like the scapegoat and removing the wrath of God as he endures God's wrath in the place of those who deserve it. Jesus is the sacrificial victim. And the Jewish people understand these concepts, and so that is very strong throughout Matthew's account of the cross. He's your promised Messiah, isn't he? He's your sovereign king. He's your sacrificial victim in your place, enduring what you deserve, so that you can be set free, so that you can be right with God, so that God can embrace you, and you can embrace God, and you can know God personally through him. Fourthly and lastly, he is a supernatural savior. That you can't miss in Matthew's account. Although we could spend weeks in this, we're coming kind of to a close now. But the reality of his fulfillment, he's the promised Messiah, the sovereign king, the sacrificial victim, and a supernatural savior. You see, the Bible begins, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the dimension of time that we live within, that we can't deny and we can't ignore, that exists
has a beginning. The dimension of time is not eternal. God created time. The eternal God who is without beginning, He created the dimension of time. And He created space. And He created matter. And He designed everything. And all of the energy and the power that there is in this universe ultimately has its source in an infinite and an omnipotent God. And they believe that. They didn't believe the folly and the foolishness of today, where many of us believe that nothing created everything from nothing. I've met people from the Humanist Society. I've met the most evangelistic atheists there are in our nation. And they're spouting on and they're angry and they're, well, how do you believe this, that and the other? And I just turn around to them and I say, can you say that nothing created everything from nothing? Knowing and having an understanding of physics and of maths and of biology and design and the like, and a little knowledge of chemistry, obviously being something of a scientist, can you say that nothing created everything from nothing? I've not met one that can say that. We know that nothing can't create anything. But we know there is time, space, matter, energy and design all around us. That's our reality, isn't it? And the Jewish people, they interpreted reality as God enabled them and gave them understanding. And they believed in a supernatural God who'd created all of the laws that govern the universe that we live in. Yes, there is gravity. Yes, there are the laws of thermodynamics and the other. But it comes from God. And they believed that there was an infinite, uncreated, eternal God. It's your only option. You either believe that nothing created everything from nothing, or you believe in an eternal, uncreated, infinite God. For me, science clearly points in one way, logic points in one way, and certainly the scriptures, the word of God, point in that direction. And they believe this. And, well, in numerous accounts, not every day, not every year, sometimes for centuries, nothing supernatural happened in the Old Testament. But now and then, miraculous things happened. God suspended the natural laws that He created that governed our reality and our universe. And well, there was no human explanation. It wasn't a sleight of hand. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't mass hallucinations or anything else. God just decided in His infinite wisdom and absolute power just to, well, just push aside for a moment or two the natural laws and did that which is supernatural. The Jewish people had no trouble with it at all. And so within Matthew's account, we have a supernatural Saviour. There was darkness. Darkness covered the land. They couldn't deny it. The historians at the time have recorded it for us. It was a reality. God suspended the natural laws. Like in His birth at night time, the glory of God illumined the place as many angels came to proclaim the glory of God. Now in His death, day is turned to night. The natural laws are suspended. We could preach many sermons on this, but Jesus is descending down. He is enduring the wrath of God, isn't He? He's taking on the punishment of all those that will ultimately end up in God's heavenly and eternal kingdom. And He's descending down into hell. And so creation is testifying and, well, there is darkness. There's struggles with the power of darkness. As in His birth, many angels are there. So now in His death, there are many demons. And Jesus says, the hour of darkness has come. There is wickedness. There is evil. As man takes its creator and commits deicide. Not just suicide, taking our own lives, or homicide, taking the lives of others, or genocide, killing a generation. But deicide as the most evil thing that has ever happened happens in the world that we live in, as the creator, the creature, takes hold of its creator and crucifies Him. There is struggles with the powers of darkness as well. There is creation sympathy. Everything was created by Him, for Him. The wind and the waves obeyed Him. He could do miracles. And creation now that was created by Him and for Him somewhat is in sympathy with Him as He's upon the cross. It symbolizes the mystery coming to a close and we'll never get to the bottom of it. Even if you were to study all of the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and Peter and Paul and the Old Testament and all of the volumes of books, there is a mystery about this. There is a depth in this that we will never plumb it. So there is darkness over the land supernaturally. The temple curtain is ripped from top to bottom, as that symbolizes the separation of a holy God from a sinful people. And that is ripped from top to bottom, as God is seemingly saying, you need to stand back, treat me with absolute reverence and respect. The veil of the curtain there, only one man once a year could enter behind. Ripped from top to bottom, as God says, welcome to all that hear the account of the cross. There's darkness. Supernaturally, the veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom. And then Matthew uniquely records that there's the resurrection of the righteous. That what Jesus has done in dying on the cross is so symbolic about the conquering of death that Matthew can't wait till chapter 28. Matthew can't wait till the resurrection account. But he says, you know what? This one in dying has conquered death. Death cannot no longer hold those who are righteous. Death cannot hold those who are following the living God anymore. And Matthew says, supernaturally, there's this earthquake and the tombs open and the dead rise. Now, for the Jews who believe Genesis and the creation account and the rest of the Old Testament, they have no trouble with this. And Matthew's saying, Jesus, the promised Messiah, the sovereign King, the sacrificial victim, your supernatural Savior. That's who he is. Don't give up. Don't feel threatened. Don't turn away. Don't allow the foolish arguments of those around you in your day and age to turn you away. As you look at Jesus, the fulfiller of Scripture, your sovereign King, your sacrificial victim, your supernatural Savior. Matthew invites us to make our decision. It's deeply theological and multifaceted, and we could spend, well, the rest of our lives studying this chapter. But it's deeply practical and personal as well. Matthew, as we close, invites us to look at the cross and make a decision. You can't ignore him. He's the most important person that has ever lived. You must make a decision. You see, people are mocking him as the King of Israel. They're mocking him, saying, you said you were the Son of God. You said you were the Son of Man. Will you walk away saying, yeah, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Israel? So what? Kind of superficially, sarcastically, insincerely. Yeah, that's what those people down the church believe. Or will you, like the soldier, as he looked on with fear and with faith, turns around and he says, you know what? Truly, he really is the Son of God. What a revelation for a Roman soldier. He'd been there through the scourging and the mocking and the weakness and everything else. He probably knew something, that he was being tried and guilty, although he was innocent. And as he saw the darkness, as he heard the conversations around, as he saw the cries from the cross, as he saw the way that Jesus died, as he felt the earthquake, it dawned upon him, truly, he really is the Son of God. And that's what it means to be a Christian. To have it dawn upon you that Jesus isn't just an interesting guy. He isn't just helpful to a few people that go down the Baptist church or wherever. But he truly is the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah. He's the sovereign King. He's your sacrificial victim. He is he not, our supernatural Savior? How will you take on board those wonderful things? I do pray that you will walk away by faith, rejoicing, praising the Saviour for such a thing. And thank God our nation still gives us a day off to come and sing and celebrate these things.